But we know Reed, and I'm glad that he's here. But the text he's going to read, there's two of them. One's in Revelation and one is in 2 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible provided for you in front of the pew back in front of you. Also, a portion of the scripture reading is in your bulletin if you want to follow along with that. But I'll start with in Revelations. There's Revelations 14, 1 through 13. And if you have a Bible in front of you, that is on page 1036. Revelation 14, 1 through 13. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on its forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Again, in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, page 969. "I wish you bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it already enough." Read, which is a great thing. But I remember Dave has been here for almost 10 years, and Reed's been fundamental in helping Dave along. And I want to just thank Reed for being a mentor for Dave, because as you know, we got Dave and he had zero experience, right? We got him fresh out of college and he had really no clue how to be a pastor. But Reed was one of the fundamental guys to help him out, to look at his sermons, to help him reach out and preach at other churches. And I'm just thankful myself, knowing Reed and how good of a help that he has been to our church behind the scenes. And so let us have Reed come up and share God's word. Thank you.
Well, it is always good to be here. This is like a second home, and I know that my congregation in particular loves this particular Sunday because I'm away, and Dave is there. So, you know, it's a win-win for everybody. A strange convergence of facts that you're going to be going to Camp Impact and up at Winnipesaukee. A few years ago, my wife and I were up there, not at Camp Impact, but another camp at Winnipesaukee. And one of the joys that I had was to preach on the book of Revelation, which I'm going to do this morning. Except afterward, when I was all done, I'm greeted by a gentleman in the aisle who tells me that his entire life's work has been built on writing a commentary on the book of Revelation, and it was just on its way to the printers. And if any of you have written a commentary on the book of Revelation, don't tell me afterward. It's terribly defeating. And this way we'll get along okay. At least I hope. We'll see where we go. Let's see if I can get this. This particular passage is unique. But one of the unique features of the book of Revelation itself is that at various points throughout the book, it pauses to give readers an opportunity to kind of catch their breath. You get these huge visions and pictures of certain things, and then you say, what am I supposed to do with all this? How do I digest this? And fortunately, the book itself is written in such a way that it breaks that up and does it for us. And you have to face it. My church, we're currently going through this entire book, and to date, the book has led us through some pretty deep waters. If you're a reader at all and you've read through the book of Revelation, you know there's a lot there to try and unpack. There's tons of symbolism to try and unpack. And then there's trying to decide what is to be taken literally and what isn't. And that's a lot of hard work. You really have to plow through some things. And truth be known, many of the details of the book of Revelation will have to await their fulfillment in time before we really know what's being revealed. Now, that's not new. Who would have thought that Jesus was, in all the prophecies of the Old Testament, that when they said that out of Egypt I have called my son, that applied to Jesus when he was young and being sent to Egypt and being brought back? We didn't know that until it was fulfilled in him. And so a number of the things of the book of Revelation, we won't know for certain until they're finally fulfilled. But when that day comes, we will get it. It'll kick in and we'll understand exactly what's happening. So until then, we walk through some of these passages a little bit tentatively. We want to be careful with them and put our weight on the things that we know are certain and not on the things that are just suppositional. The things that we kind of guess at. That way we get to compare Scripture with Scripture. And fortunately, the passage we're looking at this morning, these first 13 verses of this chapter, come complete with its own explanation for how to use it. So we don't have to do any guessing. It's found in verse 12, if you have your Bible handy. And this is what verse 12 says. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So the portion that's come immediately before this is for this purpose. It's a call to us and a call for endurance of the saints, and he denominates those as those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's first and foremost then meant to be defined as an encouragement to believers, to the saints, to those who keep the commandments of God and who remain steadfastly serving him. Those who keep their faith in Jesus, in his substitutionary atonement on the cross, and that especially against the onslaught of all the lies of the enemy and the pressures of the world around us. In the chapter immediately before this, we were introduced to the false prophet, one who proclaims a false belief system in all the world, and the believers are those who cling to the cross of Christ in the face of all of that false teaching that might come out. So the point of the passage is clear. It's meant to be an encouragement. And it does that by doing a couple of things, but mainly by reminding the believer of the future that is immediately before us. The glories that the believers enter into immediately should we die before Christ's return. And then it also adds to that the reality of final justice. I want to know that there's final justice in the world when I see so much injustice and things going on around us. There's also a second purpose, and we're going to dig into that, but not quite in as much depth. And that is that there's a depiction of the ghastly future for those who reject Christ and instead take what's called in the previous chapter the mark of the beast. I can't unpack that fully this morning, but we'll be able to touch on it some. What is the end of those who live according to the values and the priorities of this present world system? It's a sobering thought, and one that does have to be dealt with even as we deal with the joys of what's given to us first. And often, the lives of believers and of unbelievers seem almost completely parallel. You say there's very little difference in the experience of the two, but it's kind of like walking into a department store and seeing a set of escalators. They may be right beside one another and completely parallel, but one is leading in one direction and one is leading in the other. And so there's going to be a key word that we're going to tease out here that comes out in this entire passage, and that's the word trajectory. What trajectory are we on? And we're solemnly required to consider that as well. At the same time, and while I'm going to touch on the doctrine of hell and what happens here at the end, we've got to be very careful that no Christian ever finds themselves in a position where they gloat over those who might find their end there, but instead to weep for them. This passage helps incite that in us, especially as we see the glories that are ours. It's supposed to spark compassion for those outside of Christ so that we would plead with them that they might be reconciled to God through Jesus. In our day of political discourse, where there's so much rancor and vitriol, we need to remember that that's not the way Scripture invites Christians to deal with those who might oppose us or disagree with us. In the 1830s in Scotland, there were two very close friends, Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar. Matter of fact, their ministries were very close to one another, and on Mondays, if there was a Starbucks in 1830s Scotland, they would get together for coffee at Starbucks, no doubt a caramel macchiato, and they would sit down and they would talk about what each of them preached the previous day. One time, Bonar confessed to, or in the discussion, said to McShane, "Yesterday I preached on hell." And without skipping a beat, McShane turned to him and said, "And were you enabled by God's grace to preach it with tears?" Angry, condemning sermons on hell are not the gospel. And we need to be careful that we don't let those sort of things foment in our own hearts and minds. Spiteful glee at the judgment of the lost is never a right response. So, hot off the bad news that ended the previous chapter, and I can't go back there and do that for you this morning, but it's the rise of the Antichrist and of the false prophet and that false belief system and the spokesman for it, which deludes the masses and marks them out in their hand and their forehead, kind of signifying what they think and what they work for. John is shown the bliss of those who instead are marked out by God as his own in the beginning part of this chapter. And what can be possibly more useful to people that endure dark days of difficulty or confusion or persecution than to be reminded that this present day will end? This is not all there is. There's so much more to come. And that it will end in a bliss that is so magnificently transcendent that the memory of our trials in this life will fade into obscurity when we reach there. Now, for some of you, that's hard to imagine. You've been enduring trial and tribulation for a long time. And you say, how is it that I'll finally make it through? And I want to encourage you, believer, that the Lord has that fully in hand. So Paul can write in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. They aren't worth comparing. And we need to fix on that as the readers to John's apocalypse are seeing this horrible development of the Antichrist and the false prophet. They need to be reminded that all that they might endure is nothing compared to the glory that's to come. That's true for them. It's true for us. Now, I understand that I'm a little out of step here. That the idea of a life set on a conscious trajectory toward an eternity with Christ isn't the norm anymore. So much of our preaching and teaching today is almost exclusively focused on how to have our best life now, how to succeed now, how to be happy now, how to have all that life can give us now. And when that becomes the focus, intentionally ordering our lives now in line with where we will be in eternity is just off the table. It's not part of the thought process anymore. We tend to look at life in the short term. And I know, yes, we'll plan for retirement and we'll plan for an eventual death and buying burial plots and enough insurance to make sure our loved ones are provided for. But to be honest, beloved, that's still the short term. That's not the long term. What about after? What about where and how we will spend eternity? I want to speak not only to you older ones here, but especially you younger ones. Are you planning for something beyond sixth grade? Your driver's license? High school, marriage, children. Are we preparing, consciously preparing our hearts and minds to be with the Savior? For an existence that is so utterly removed from this present fallen world that comparison is virtually impossible. I need to remind us all that no one stumbles into heaven accidentally. The only ones who arrive there are the ones who are intentionally going there, both by God's grace and God's means. This morning, when I left my house, if I didn't intend to get here, I wouldn't have ended up here. There's that old adage, you know, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. Well, that's true. And if I had just gotten in the car this morning and put it in drive and stepped on the gas, but didn't have a place where I was intending to be, I would not be here right now. I'd be in my neighbor's barn because that's right behind my driveway. How many of us here, I don't know, maybe you've never done this. I'll confess I have. I think some might be able to sympathize. You've bought a piece of clothing that someday you hope to be able to fit into. And so you do the things that are necessary to help you fit into that piece of clothing eventually. Well, Christ has purchased for every one of His a robe of righteousness. Are we getting ready to be clothed in that robe? Are we preparing to be His bride? I know in the months and weeks leading up to our own wedding, my wife was really invested in preparing for that wedding. And you and I are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb and to be his bride, are we getting ready for that? 2 Peter 3 reminds us, since all these things, the earth and all that's around it, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness that has a trajectory, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Are we getting ready now for what is to come in him, or are we merely getting through today? That's the driving consideration of the passage in front of us. So I want to look at the text and see how that all unfolds. Let's go back to verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So where does the trajectory of the lives of those who are marked out by God as his in Christ lead? Where will we end up? And there's three things in this verse alone that give us some information. First, he says, I looked and behold on Mount Zion. The idea here is not that the redeemed will somehow be gathered into geographical Jerusalem. That's not his point here at all. And the writer to the Hebrews is really helpful in opening this up to us. In Hebrews 12, we read, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're looking for the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, not some earthly city, but the wonder. That's the trajectory of the Christian's life, to be moving toward this place, toward Mount Zion. And that thought wasn't new with the writer to the Hebrews. Although he picks up on it, we're told that Abraham, even when he left Ur of the Chaldees, he went out and, again, Hebrews 11, picking up in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. But notice what happens here. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. But the sliver of dirt in Palestine was just the token. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham had a trajectory. He didn't just want to stop at that portion of land in the Middle East. He said, I'm looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. That's where I'm going. The little stuff here is just a stop along the way. And that's the life of faith, isn't it? Leaving the false riches of this world behind us, we go out seeking the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose designer and builder is God. We travel the earth now, but we're walking daily toward the heavenly city. This is what it means to be a Christian. Mount Zion is where the redeemed are headed. That's the goal. And so I do have to ask you this morning, is that where you're headed? Is that really the goal of your life? Or is the goal of your life just to get through? Are you on your way there? Second thing you note in that first verse is that we're not going there to be alone. Who are we going there to be with? Well, the text says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. We are on our way to heaven to be with the Lamb and all those that are his. I will argue in a different place that the 144,000 is just an Old and New Testament reckoning of all those that are saved out of the 12 tribes of Israel and those under the ministry of the 12 apostles. It's just a figurative way. But let me remind you that if your goal is not to be with Jesus and those he's redeemed by his blood, heaven will be hell for you. There's an old poem, I'm sure I've shared it with you before. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's another story. I tell you, though, we are all going to be living together someday if you're in Christ. If you can't get along now, what makes you think you will then? It's a call. Am I planning to be where I'll be with all the believers in Christ? Or am I hoping there will be those little pockets and corners of heaven where the people I don't like I won't have to see? No. He saves us to be with him. That's the wonder of heaven. That's what salvation is all about. Not just to cleanse us from our sin, but he saves us so that he can be with us. This is going to sound strange to you, I know, but when I married my wife, I married her so I could be with her. I didn't marry her to hold her at arm's length. I married her so that I could be with her every day. Christ calls us to himself so that we might be with him. He loves to be with his people. And he wants us to love being with him. The psalmist says it so well, doesn't he? In 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. What makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. That the one who died in our place on the cross, taking all of the just wrath of God against our sin upon himself, will receive us to himself.
Hallelujah.
Man. Most of you here are aware of what had happened several years ago with Tony Bartolucci, our friend who pastors up in Clarkson, and how on Christmas Eve 2 years ago, he and his daughter were in a car accident, and about 9 months later, she finally perished. She was 14. I had the privilege of preaching the funeral service for Gianna. And after the service, I was approached by a woman. She came to me and she didn't want to make herself known to Tony and to his wife. But she said, my daughter received one of Gianna's organs. She's alive today because they were willing to donate her organs. And she said, I wanted to see them. Don't you want to see the one who died in your place? Who said, Father, I'll take the wrath that they might go free. Who said, I'll stand in their place. I will take all that you have to give so that these might have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. I want to see him. I want to see what a wonder this one must be like. And what will that be like? We get a most astounding picture in the next two verses, in verses 2 and 3. If you're keeping notes, you know that in the first part I said the Christian life is meant to be one of a conscious trajectory, and that under A, we meet on Mount Zion, and secondly, we'll be with the Lamb and the 144,000, but thirdly, what will that be like? It'll be ecstatic joy and full of glory. Let me read it. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who would be redeemed from earth. One thing I note from this is heaven is not going to be quiet. It's going to be noisy. We got a picture of that in the Old Testament when they built the temple. You remember the temple setting had the outer court, and then it had the holy place, and then it had the Holy of Holies, but the holy place was completely covered in gold. You get a couple of singers, you get a couple of guys with tambourines and the trumpets blowing, and it's noisy. Now, I know there are some who want to go to heaven so it can just be quiet forever. You're going to the wrong place. It's going to be really noisy. an innumerable chorus with one voice so loud it's like thunder, and they're singing a song that only the redeemed can know. I can't build the case for you now here, but the idea of harps in Jesus' day, in the time of this revelation, the harp wasn't what we think of as the harp and that kind of angelic plucking, you know, lovely lilting stuff. The harp was more akin to a banjo or a ukulele. It was a happy instrument. You played it when you were having fun. It was a kind of the thing you'd do at a cookout. And that's the picture here. That they gather in heaven, and there's just this wonderful sound of joyful singing that is absolutely astounding. And so much so, the song is so transcendent that the four living creatures that are seen back in chapter 4, you remember those? The ones that surround the throne, and they cover their feet with two wings, and they fly with two wings, and they cover their bodies with two, and they cry out to each other day and night, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." When the 24 elders fall, the elders and the four creatures are so stunned at the singing of the 144,000, they've got to stop and just marvel and say, "What is this?" It's the redeemed of God saying, "Look what he's done."
Hallelujah.
What a place. But that's the nature of where we're going, is it's a place of ecstatic joy, and it is full of glory. I can't even imagine a sight where those four spectacular creatures just stop and say, "Listen to this." We can cry about God's attributes, but we've never been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The 24 elders can say, "We can throw our crowns at his feet, but we've never been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." What love must have been poured out that they're here and can sing this song today. What a spectacle. But that's just what's before you, saint. Those of us that are a little older, I'm not part of the hip crowd, I'm part of the hip replacement crowd. Those of us that are moving over that line, we ought to be thinking more and more about the heaven that's just before us and what this is going to be like. This is what he's prepared for us. But this is what's just before us, and why serving Jesus in this present world system and rather than this present world system is worth everything we might have to endure in the meantime. And I love how the saints are depicted here, aren't there? There's four descriptors of the saints. I can't spend a ton of time on them, but they're just wonderful. First, he says that they are not defiled with women. There have been lots of interpretations of this portion, but I think the text really is pretty clear. Celibacy can't be the issue. That isn't what he's talking about, because marriage was ordained before the fall. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that the marriage bed is undefiled. So that isn't the concept. It isn't that celibate people are somehow more holy or more righteous, even though they may have some certain advantages, the way marriage has certain advantages. Like, you would never be half as sanctified as you are unless you were married, because you've got somebody picking at you all the time. You need it. I need it. We desperately need to be with people who don't like us at times. Otherwise, we get very content in our sin.
That's right.
How do we help one another? I have some suggestions, but I won't go into them now. It may mean, the second interpretation is that it may mean that these are simply those who govern their sexuality only within the confines of biblical standards. That may be true. That they've held to monogamous marriage between a man and a woman, or chaste singleness. That might be the point, but I think the point's slightly different. The text most likely refers to their singular devotion to Jesus and to the truth of the gospel, as opposed to the false teaching that would have come in earlier chapters, or to the four pillars of the city of man. This whole book is a juxtaposition between the city of God that's to come and the city of man. What are we citizens of? And the four pillars of the city of this world, this present world system, are simple. They are personal autonomy, our well-being being located in material wealth or health, man-made religion, and cultural morality. That's how this world functions. As opposed to the city of God, which is on the opposite. We'll come back to it. No, I think this passage is speaking specifically to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Matt read for us earlier, where Paul said that he has betrothed or engaged believers to Christ as a pure virgin through the gospel. One of the most wonderful statements that goes on throughout the Old Testament, after Israel has sinned and committed all kinds of idolatry and spiritual adultery, is every time he brings Israel back, he calls her his pure virgin. Who are the pure virgins here? Those who trust Christ and not the lies of this world. And he makes us pure with his purity and restores us to a condition before the fall. Astounding. Yeah, they're those who are not defiled with woman. And secondly, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And it would be hard to find a more succinct description of the Christian life than that. Believers are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That was the call. Every time Jesus called someone in the New Testament, the call was, follow me. Go with me. Go where I go. And there's no such thing as a Christian who is not called to follow Jesus. If we're unwilling to do that, we shouldn't call ourselves Christians. That was the failure of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21, wasn't it? Wasn't the fact that he was rich. Wasn't even the fact that Jesus said, I want you to give your money away, which was not a general admonition. He knew the heart of this individual. The issue was, he finished the sentence, I want you to donate all that stuff, but I want you to come and follow me. And he said, I can't do that. I can't do that. But what does it mean for us to follow Jesus today? We can't physically follow him the way the ones that he called in the New Testament could. We don't have that ability. But it means for us today just what it meant to them when Jesus had this exchange on the night of his passion. In John 13, Jesus was getting ready to go to the Father by way of the cross. That's what it means to follow him. One of the disciples said, where are you going and why can't we follow you? And he said, well, let me tell you where I'm going. I'm going to the Father. And you can't follow me now, the cross not yet, but you will. Every believer will. This is what we're called to do, to follow Jesus to the Father by means of the cross. That's the route. That's the direction. That's the goal. Thirdly, he remarks that they are the first fruits. It's these who've not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits was originally a phrase in the Old Testament that was used to say at the very first of the harvest, the Israelites would bring the very first parts of their crop and they would bring it for sacrifice. But later it took on the whole concept of your offerings to God. It didn't mean as much chronology as it did priority. These Christians that have been redeemed to serve God as their priority above all else that they give themselves to. There's lots of things in life we have to do that are important, that we're called to do. But it's not those things in and of themselves. We're called to pursue them as we do it in service to Christ, and it informs everything else we do. So that we're Christ's first and foremost, and that's why we're good fathers to our children. That's why we don't abuse our wives, because we're called to follow Christ. We're his first fruits. His priority is our priority, and making him manifest in his mercy and grace and loving kindness is paramount to us. Why are we good mothers? Why are we good employees? Why are we good citizens or good neighbors? Because Christ is our priority. And so that carries over. There's lots who think, gee, if I do those things well, then somehow that'll earn me Christ. But no, that's just the opposite. They're honest because they are Christ's. They're good employees because they're Christ's. They're gentle because they're Christ's. They're chaste and self-controlled because they're Christ's. They aren't this way to gain Christ, but because he has already gained them by his blood. And fourth, the fourth descriptor of the believer is that no lie was found in their mouths. In the context of what's come before, there was complete fidelity to the gospel, to God's word, especially as opposed to the lies of this world and the Antichrist and the false system. All of which he sums up in one word, which you just have to love, in verse 5. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. How does one become blameless? It's Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and blameless before him. He makes us blameless by the imputation of his righteousness to us. Man. No wonder the whole passage ends with the saying, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed. Stunning. Even in death, we're blessed beyond comprehension. Now, what I would like to do is end the sermon there. But I can't. I have to finish the passage. I have deliberately spent the bulk of our time on the opening portion. It's weighted that way. Both because, as I mentioned above, the Holy Spirit told us that that was the emphasis of the passage in verse 12, but also because we don't want to be ghoulish or needlessly preoccupied with the terrors that the next few sentences imply, but we have to investigate them. We can't ignore them. Our theme from the beginning has been trajectory. And from God's point of view, there are only two. Either you, everyone in this room today, either you are at present headed toward the things we just saw, or to the only other alternative given in Scripture. There is no third option. Each one of us is on this path, one of these two paths. And you will leave here today having either switched paths or advanced further down the one you're on. But you won't remain steady. You won't stand in one place. Having just flown back from Texas, going through airports, one of the fascinating things is stepping on those people movers, kind of flat escalators. You can stand still, but you're still moving. And that's true of every Christian here today. It's true of everyone who is a non-believer here today. You may think you're standing still, but you are moving in one of these two directions. And I want you to hear it plainly and clearly. So in verses 6 and 7, John goes on, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And, that isn't the gospel, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. That isn't a statement of the gospel. It mentions nothing about the cross. That isn't the point. The point is that having preached a gospel, there is a proper response called for having heard the gospel. And in contrast to what was revealed to John for the saints, another angel brings some more revelation. He enlarges on it. And that having heard the gospel, men are called upon it to believe it, to fear God and to give him glory because judgment is at hand. And we don't want to be unaware of it. And then in verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Always a picture of taking on false gods, false belief, as opposed to the truth of the gospel. But notice the wording there. This impending judgment is amplified by this angel who who makes us know that the judgment is so certain, it's announced in the present tense. Babylon is fallen. Already judged is the system that caters in this world to personal autonomy above the lordship of Christ, to cultural morality above biblical holiness, to the man-made religion above the gospel of Jesus Christ, and of material wealth above the riches that we have in Jesus. And then verse 9, and then another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. So then comes this third confirming angel announcing how God's certain judgment applies to everyone who's marked out by those four things I just mentioned. That's the mindset of the Antichrist and of this fallen world system, of the city of man and of Babylon versus the city of God, the heavenly Zion. To all of those, four ghastly descriptors are given, and I won't dwell on them, but we have to look at them. Verses 10 through 11. These who have received the mark of the beast by buying into that system, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. What is the end, then, of those whose trajectory is not to seek eternity with Jesus Christ, who will not submit to the gospel of grace and the substitutionary atonement of Christ on Calvary? Four things. First, notice he says it is the cup of God's wrath poured out full strength. God's wrath without any dilution or mercy or grace to temper. We who stand this side of the cross, who have come to know him, we've seen what the wrath of God looks like when it's poured out. It is Jesus at Calvary. And it is horrific. And to everyone who refuses the gospel and to seek Christ, whose trajectory is not to be with him for eternity, you will receive the outpouring of God's wrath, full strength, no dilution, no minimizing in any way. Secondly, and this may be the most terrifying thing you can read in the whole book of Scripture, but that they will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb himself and the holy angels. In the presence of the Lamb. What must it be like to be forever guilty and never able to be cleansed of that guilt when you stand in the presence of the holiness of the living God? To stand before Jesus and say, oh, I trusted in my own righteousness, my own works, or I just disregarded because I wanted to live my life for me. And no escape. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And third, he mentions that this torment is perpetual. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Jesus himself uses the words in Matthew 9 or Mark 9 where he says that place is where the worm never dies and the fire is never put out. There will never be a diminishing of that torment. I don't want a single person at the sound of my voice
want you to know there is a Savior who has died on the cross of Calvary. There is an atonement made for sin. Run to Him. Run to Him. He receives all who come to Him. Change that trajectory today. And fourthly, he notes the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Can you imagine suddenly having your conscience perfected, but then never having any relief for that tortured conscience? Every one of us at one time or another has felt the pangs of conscience. And you know what it's like to feel that for a while, and then you make right, you go to the person who you need to make reparations with, or you go to Christ and ask for forgiveness and a fresh application of the blood of the Lamb to cover that sin and stain. But what if your conscience was perfected so that it is so perfect that it feels every tiny slight and sin in its full impact and never be able to rest from its constant prodding, from the hot poker of its conviction ever? We're skilled in our day and age at putting that out of our minds with busyness, with alcohol, with drugs, with sex, with just ignoring it. But no one will ignore it there. Forever guilty, never pardoned, never given any reprieve or any rest of any kind. Now please hear me again. The revelation of God in this passage gives only two ends. There's no third option. And everyone here today, or in the sound of my voice, is on one of these two trajectories. That is true of every person here right now. You're either on your way to that eternal, ineffable wonder of eternity with Jesus, having been reconciled to God the Father through His blood, or you are on your way to be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. That's it. But if you are not yet Christ's today, I want you to see in this passage the lengths He has gone to in these verses to grab your attention and draw you to Himself. First, He has placarded in front of you the sweet wonders of the bliss of the saints in Christ to make you long for what is blessed and holy and good and glorious and everlasting. Paul says about his Jewish brethren who don't know Christ, I want to make them jealous by letting them know what's mine. And we as Christians here today want to make you jealous that you would have that too. That you would know His love and His grace and His mercy in the fullness of its outpouring, in unspeakable joy and ecstatic glory. And He has gone to great lengths to show you the horrors of continuing on your present path so as to make you hate your sin and its consequences, especially how it separates you from the mercy and the grace of God Himself. But thank goodness that is still a future thing. It's not where you are already. Today is still the day of grace. You can be born again right now. Today you can begin to enter into the fullness of His favor and His forgiveness. And every speck and spot of sin and guilt can be washed away, clean away in the blood of the Lamb of God, who was crucified for our sins and raised up again for our justification, that we might be declared righteous with His righteousness for all who call on Him, and be given everything that belongs to Him as though it belongs to you. So my plea is that today you would turn from this world and its fake offers and look to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, as your substitute, as your sin bearer. We want you to be able to sing the song of redemption with us on that day. We want you to join in the chorus, as small as it is, but the current hymn writer who says, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is your health and salvation. So come, all who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration."